Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this time of year, that really an opportunity to be reminded of your grace and your mercy. Father, that you sent your Son into this place that we have messed up so bad. And Lord, you sent him here, Lord, because of your love, because of your grace and your mercy, to live amongst us, reveal yourself to us, and then to die for us. Lord, help us to take every opportunity that we can during this season, Lord, to share that with those around us. And Father, help us today to hear from you, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would be glorified in our hearts, and that we might even share that, Lord, with whatever you share with us today, that we would share it with those around us when we leave here. Father, speak to us now, please, through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's message is Merciful and Gracious is Our God. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments the second time, because you remember, the first time he gave it, you know, he came down and found the Israelites partying hardy and worshiping an idol and, you know, all that stuff. And he, in a fit of rage, he threw the first two tablets down, busted them up and all that. But when he went up on Mount Sinai and God gave him the Ten Commandments the second time, then God descended onto Mount Sinai and declared who he is to Moses. In Exodus 34:6, this is what we read about that. It says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" Folks, that's who God is. That's who he is, like we saw last week. New Testament, Old Testament, that's who he is. And he always will be. You know, I was thinking this morning, if God wasn't like that, and if he didn't stay like that, if he wasn't consistently gracious and merciful, Moses probably would have been toast, right? You broke the two tablets that I carved out and wrote on? But today, we're going to get a glimpse of just how gracious God is. And as he answers Isaiah and that faithful remnant's prayer that we looked at last week, it's just going to be something that if we can focus on this and really get it, I really think we're going to be blessed at seeing how good God is to us, how good he is and gracious and merciful. But we're going to start off with a lesson on biblical interpretation. Don't roll your eyes, okay? Oh, no, here we go. We're going to seminary. Nope. But understanding these few principles I want to share with you, and I really believe it's the Lord that wants me to share with you these principles. It's going to be one of those days. I believe that if you can get these principles down, it'll help you to understand a lot of the Bible, and it'll keep you from making a lot of errors in what the Bible says. So remember, chapter 65, this is God's response to the prayer of chapter 64. Let's start in verse 1. This is God speaking. Quote, "I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am. Here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name." Now, when you read the whole chapter, you read this verse and then the rest of the chapter, you end up asking yourself a question. Is this God speaking of Israel, as the rest of the chapter does? Or is God speaking of another nation or nations? And one of the first things in biblical interpretation is context. Context is important. And one of the contexts that you always want to consider is historical context. What was going on at the time a particular scripture was written? And here, in Isaiah's day, there was a whole lot of sin going on at that time. God's people had forsaken him. They were practicing idolatry. But another context you always want to consider is scriptural context. Where does this statement appear in the Word of God? Here in Isaiah, God had been warning his people, reminding them of his love for them, calling them back to himself. And then the immediate context here is that Isaiah and some of the faithful remnant of the Jewish people there, they had prayed for God's help. And this is the beginning of God's answer. So how do we get the answer to our question? How do we find out who God was speaking about in verse 1? Sometimes, if the context doesn't help, because sometimes like this verse, it could mean either one, but sometimes other translations help, reading different translations, because different translations being translated at different times by different translation teams, sometimes they have other manuscripts, original language manuscripts of the scriptures that previous teams did not have. So sometimes those are helpful. In this particular verse, it's pretty much split as to what each translation team thought of. Here in the New King James and the NIV and a bunch of others, the phrase, "was not called by my name," suggests that God is speaking of another nation or people that weren't called by his name. Because remember, Israel means ruled by God. El, Israel. El is the shortened name for Elohim. And so, they're not called ruled by God. But in other translations, the phrase is translated, "they did not call on my name." It can be translated either way, suggesting that God is speaking of Israel that had refused to call on his name, even though he kept reminding them of his love and his presence with them. The translation, The Message, translates it that way. The Message is just a paraphrase, by the way. You never want to build doctrine on a paraphrase, whether it's The Message or the New Living Translation or whatever. But it words it that God said, "I've made myself available to those who haven't bothered to ask. I'm here, ready to be found by those who haven't bothered to look. I kept saying, I'm here, I'm right here, to a nation that ignored me." Which would mean that that even though God sent so many prophets and did so much for Israel in their history, they continued to ignore God and gave themselves over to sin and to practice idolatry. Now, we know that actually is true. And that's why they were going into captivity into Babylon. But is this what God is saying, that he's speaking about Israel there in verse 1? Because like I said, it's hard because different translations translate it differently. And I want to share with you a much more reliable principle for understanding what a verse means or a passage means. If you're dealing with any topic within the Bible, the scriptural context and all is important, but if you're trying to determine, well, is this right or is that right? There's two different, opinions about this. Who's right on that? Well, the question you always want to ask is, what does the rest of Scripture say about that subject? If you're talking about a particular subject, what's the rest of Scripture? Are there any other Scriptures that deal with it? And in the case that we have right here, something stated in the Old Testament that might be understood several ways. Here's a big key. You always interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. Just like we saw last week, that the New Testament reveals the Old Testament. And remember, both Old Testament and New Testament writers were speaking or writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Like 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." That phrase means breathed out by God. "And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So being under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, meaning that what they wrote came directly from God, does the New Testament writers, does anyone quote or refer to this particular passage that we're dealing with? Answer, yep. Paul, who happened to be the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles, when he wrote to the church that was in Rome, which was made up of both Jews and Gentile Christians, he was explaining how the Jews, as God's chosen people, and that fact would never change, but starting in chapter 9, he was explaining, showing them how the Gentiles were grafted in to God's people by faith, by their believing in Jesus. See, we want the context of when Paul might quote this verse that we're looking at. So the context is he's referring to how God promised from the Old Testament that he would bring the Gentiles in. And he was explaining to them that God would use Gentiles and he was going to save them and work through them. One of the reasons is to provoke his people Israel to jealousy, that they might return to him because of that they would seek him. And that God declared in the Old Testament that he would show his mercy, his grace, and his glory to both Jews and Gentiles, as he quotes one of the Old Testament prophets here in Romans 9, 25 and 26. We'll have it up on the screens there. He says, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you were not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Then down in Romans 9:30, he writes, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. So Paul's building his case under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's getting close to our passage in Isaiah 65. Then in Romans 10:19, he writes, but I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. And in the next two verses, we get our answer to the question, who was God speaking about in verse 1 of Isaiah 65? Romans 9, 20 and 21, he says, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And then verse 21, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul quotes both Isaiah 65, 1 and 2. We didn't read verse 2 yet, but let's read it. God says, I have stretched out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. But don't miss how Paul started verse 21 of Romans 10, where he says, but to Israel, he says, making a distinction between who God was speaking of in verse 1, the Gentiles, non-Israelites, and then in Isaiah 65, 2, and the rest of the chapter, makes it clear that he is speaking to his people, Israel. Now, I know that's not a big deal to most of you. I know that, well, what's that matter to us today here? Well, for one thing, you gotta be really happy that God is gracious that he did not eliminate Gentiles from being able to receive his grace, because most of us here are Gentiles, right? You got to be glad for that. But again, it's the principle that you need to understand in interpreting what the Bible says that's really the important thing. You know, the context, historical and scriptural, comparing scripture with scripture, and understanding the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. If you get these principles, it'll help you from making mistakes when it comes to understanding the rest of the Word of God. Real important stuff there. But going back to verse 1, what does it mean when God says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. Sought, past tense of seek, right? And that sounds kind of contradictory, right? I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. Yeah, how can that be? This is awesome. We've already seen in Romans 9:30 that us Gentiles weren't pursuing righteousness when God called us to faith, right? Saw that. Yeah. Romans 3:11 says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. None. That's Jews and Gentiles, folks. That's why God, and here's the big thing, that's why God has to initiate the relationship that he has with us. He is the one who does the seeking first. That's why we see here in verse 1 that we weren't asking God, but he called out to us and said, here I am, here I am. God always takes the first step. That's grace, folks. That's mercy. Romans 5:8, we're told, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wrap your head around that one. And that Jesus said, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. See, our flesh won't do it. We won't be seeking after God. God has to draw us to Christ by his grace. So we see here, by his grace, God starts that process. In fact, Ephesians 2:8, here, one of my favorite verses. We're told, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, it's not just, this verse isn't just saying that Jesus dying on the cross for our sins so that we could be saved by faith is a gift from God. Although that is, it is an awesome gift. But the fact that God pursues us, reaches out to us and draws him to himself and gives us the ability to have faith, that also is a gift from God. And that's what Paul's saying there. That's what God is saying there in that passage. It's all by his grace. Think how gracious God has to be to do that for us. Think about that. We who were not seeking him. You know, we weren't seeking him. We weren't asking for him. But he called out to us, here I am, here I am. God, by his amazing grace, called out to us, initiating our relationship with him. But folks, even though he initiates, even though he calls out, we still have a responsibility to respond to his gracious call. We had to accept that gift of God, that gift of his amazing grace, in order to be saved. John 3:16 points that out, really. I mean, I think it's right there. It's a verse that is the most popular verse in the Bible. But both those aspects are there. Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's God's grace right there, folks. There's God's initiating our relationship with him, making it possible for us to have a relationship with him and sending his Son. He's revealing the Father to us and then dying on the cross for us to pay for our sin. And so he initiated that, but we have to respond in faith to his grace. As Jesus goes on to say, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, verse 1 is not contradictory. Once you know this, God initiates and we respond. It's really like David said in the Psalms, Psalms 27:8. He said, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Though we weren't seeking God, we weren't seeking him on our own. He had to initiate that relationship with him. And when he calls us, we should respond as David did. And I know that most of you here, I know most of you, you've done that. That's good. But that's the right response, though, is to respond positively to his grace, his gracious call. And God reveals himself and his love to us. And then we should respond by putting our faith, our trust in him. But people don't always do that, right? They don't always respond rightly when they hear of God's grace. Israel wasn't responding rightly at the time of Isaiah. Let's go ahead and read number 2 again, but let's read 2 through 4 this time. God says, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. Understand all these ways that God lists that are not good. They walk, which means they live according to their own thoughts, though they knew God was there. They had his word. They chose to reject him and do their own thing. Now, I know nobody here has ever done that, right? Proverbs warns us in Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's the direction that they were going. They provoked God continually to his face, he said. They sacrificed in gardens. See, the only place that they were supposed to sacrifice was at the temple in Jerusalem. What they were doing there in the gardens was actually sacrificing to idols there, where they also burnt incense on altars of brick. Now, bricks, those are man-made, right? And it's something that man can brag about making. I've done this. I've made this beautiful altar. That's why God commanded Israel that an altar built for him would be with uncut stones. No tools were to be used. They were just to pick up the rocks and build the altar. You can look that up later on, starting in Exodus 20, verse 25, and then in Deuteronomy 27. But you think about how often do Christians do this? How often do Christians even try to worship the right God in the wrong way? Even if they weren't sacrificing to idols, they weren't worshiping these idols. Maybe if they were, which they weren't, but if they were worshiping the right God, they were doing it the wrong way. And Christians today do that. Some will try to worship God not according to how God has declared that he will be worshiped. And just like the Jews of Isaiah's day, they think, we're holy. The Holy Spirit's really moving here among us. Something else that they did there in Isaiah's time is they sat among the graves and spent the night in the tombs. Another pagan practice, trying to communicate with the dead, which was forbidden in Scripture. And they did it because it was a part of their idolatry. And notice all of this stuff that God says. It's all in the present tense. It was still going on while Isaiah and the faithful remnant prayed. It's still going on. He says, who sacrificed, not who sacrificed, who burned incense, not burned or burnt incense. He says, who sit, not sat. You know, and you go on there, but they refused to repent, even to that day. This is a big point there. Who eats swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things? You know, those are unclean animals, again, forbidden in the Word of God. It was part of Israel's, not the Gentiles, but the Israel's covenant with God, with Yahweh. They were continuing to do these things like they were saying, in your face, God, we're going to do what we want to do. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, you know, God kept holding out his hands to them, saying, come on. I love you. Come on. You know, all day long, he said. And folks, that's amazing grace right there, that he would continue to call to them, to himself, even though they were in your face, God, kind of thing. And I got thinking the other day, I wonder how gracious any of us would have been in that situation to those people. Huh? Most of us would have pulled our hands back, saying, no, forget it, man. Deal's off. I don't want you anymore. In fact, I'm taking one of my hands and I'm going to hit the smite button on you. You're toast, poof, kind of thing. But God didn't do that. God didn't say, I'll show you, because that's not God. He is gracious. He's merciful. And if that wasn't bad enough, knowing all this was an abomination before God, look what they were saying in verse 5, who say, keep yourself. Do not come near me. for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. The people practicing these things that defiled them, the very things that defiled them, they were considering themselves holier than those around them because of those very practices. How messed up can you be? It's like if you were taking a bath in a sewer and thinking that you smelt better than everybody else around you. That's what they were doing, basically. And God says, it stunk to him. It was irritating to him, like getting smoke up your nose. And we've all been there, right? Campfire, and all of a sudden the wind blows a smoke in your face, and everything. Oh, man, I got to get away from this. That's what it was to God. We're not going to read it, but in verses 6 and 7, God says that he will judge them for it. Even though it seemed that God was saying that it would happen right away, God, again, in his grace and his mercy, waited almost another 100 years before allowing Babylon to take them into captivity. Man, how gracious is that, huh? In his grace, folks, he gave them every opportunity. And then in verses 8 through 10, we're not going to read it, but it's that God said that he wouldn't wipe them completely out. But those who would be faithful for his servant's sake and for the descendants of Jacob and Judah's sake, referring to the promise that he was going to keep that he made to Judah and to Jacob or Israel, he would bring them back into the promised land. Even after all that rejection, folks. And they continued on when they came back in the land and when Jesus came at his first coming. So the rejection, Old Testament, New Testament, God is still so merciful and so gracious. He, like we read in the New Testament, he hasn't done away with his covenant. He hasn't cast off his people. He still loves them. He's still going to bring them back in the promised land. They're there right now, but during the millennial reign of Christ, he's going to have them there. They're going to be, and we're going to see that in just a second. But he will keep, even after all that rejection, he will keep his covenant with the patriarchs. Along with being gracious and merciful, we see that God is faithful. Then in verses 11 and 12, God reiterates that he'll punish those who refuse to answer his call and continue to do evil in his sight. Then God makes a clear distinction between his servants and those who will remain faithful versus those who would not repent, who would refuse to trust him and continue to do evil. And folks, this is so, so important for us to keep in mind, for us to be reminded about, especially as we see things changing. Things are winding down. We're coming to the end of the age. If open persecution against Christians happens before the rapture, understanding this principle is very important. Verses 13 and 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. See, God will make a distinction. Does that mean that we will absolutely not suffer for our faith like other Christians have and actually do even to this day? No, that's not what it means. But God will be with us. As we've seen, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's faithful, and he does make a distinction here between those who are against him and those that are with him. He will keep the promises he made not only to the patriarchs of Israel, but also to his church. Remember Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We're told in the New Testament, he'll never allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. He'll always give us a way of escape. There's something that I think is really neat for us to read in verse 15. Remember, he's still speaking. He's addressing the unfaithful Jews there at Isaiah's time, and that's who the you is there. You, shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen. For the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. That's an interesting little tidbit there in Isaiah. This has been fulfilled. All those who put their faith in Jesus today are born again. We're not called Israel, but we're called in Scripture the church, or Christians, being adopted into God's family by faith in Jesus. Then verses 17 through 25, which I would encourage you to read later on, God tells him of the faithful Jews and the church, what we have to look forward to as he describes the millennial reign of Christ, what it'll be like. And you see in there that the curse will be lifted. You know, that if someone dies at 100 years old, you see in there, it's like, oh, he was just a baby. He was just barely getting going, kind of thing. And that the curse from the ground will be lifted and all that stuff. But in closing, I really think God wants us to understand just how merciful and gracious he is. You might not have thought about this before. When you think about, well, yeah, how God treats those that are faithful to him different than those who reject him. The faithful and all that stuff. But think about that. Everyone that God refers to as faithful or refers to as his servants or his chosen, which hopefully that speaks of everyone here. Hopefully everyone here has put their faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us. I hope that's true, okay? But when he mentions that, keep in mind, we're not sinless. We were not sinless. Folks, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? We've all sinned. We've all done our own thing. No one sought God, as we just saw here today. He had to initiate the salvation process. He had to die for us. He had to draw us. He had to forgive us and cleanse us in order for us to be clean, to have a relationship with him. In order to be righteous in his eyes, he had to do all of that. Folks, that's mercy. That's grace. None of us deserve heaven. None of us deserve what God did for us. But by his grace and his mercy, the moment we put our faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross for us, he forgave us. He cleansed us. He adopted us and sent his Holy Spirit to live inside of us. Oh, man. What grace and mercy, huh? We should be so grateful to God. Let's not forget these things, huh? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are grateful for your mercy, for your grace, your loving kindness, your patience, as you have had to be so, so patient with us, so merciful and gracious to us. Father, help us. Help us to be grateful every minute of every day, that we would surrender to you constantly because of our gratitude, because we understand that you initiated this relationship that we have with you, that it never would have happened if you would have waited for us to initiate it. Father, thank you. And help us, Lord. Help us to shine brightly for you while we wait for your coming. Lord, we need you. Be glorified in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.